15, we read in verse 25 these verses that we've been highlighting. And I hope that for some of you have been faithful. Thank you again nightly. Some of you guys are you're sacrificing it big time to be here. And thank you for that. And I appreciate that. As we look at this, I want to kind of put it all together tonight. As we've looked at the idea of what is the true cost of real discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Christ? Because we live in a world where there is phony Christianity. Where we live in a culture where actually the American culture, I mean, what is it? In America, everyone's a Christian. No, they're not. There are people that claim Christ who don't know Christ. And Jesus even said that. He said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we even prophesied in your name, even cast out demons? And he says, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. You live in your sin consistently. I don't know you. So Jesus clearly taught us that there are people who will make the claim, but will have no genuine faith. And actually, the Bible even tells us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. We should be looking at ourselves and evaluating our own life according to Scripture. And I love this because here's a message that is clearly a gospel message, but it's not just a gospel message for lost people. It's one for believers as well. But if you notice this in verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether it's enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus goes on. He says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God help us hear this tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Passage of Scripture. Let me kind of draw you together again, because some of you have been able to catch each one and some of you missed some and some too. So I want to kind of pull it all together as we look at this tonight. But notice in verse 25, there are great crowds. This is so many, many people. Again, if there were just crowds, that would be lots. But this is great, massive crowds of all of these people, casual followers. They're interested in this. I mean, no one preaches like Jesus. No one does miracles like him, and he's doing so many miracles that, again, the book of John tells us that the books of the world at the time could not even contain all the things that he did. So, I mean, he's a legitimate miracle worker, raising even the dead on occasions, and yet walking on water, calming storms, feeding 5,000, and that's just men. You count women and children, it could have been 50 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So we're talking about, this is a significant miracle worker. Just to be able to see him, even if you weren't a believer in him, you'd want to see it, you know? So massive crowds come, and here he is with a massive crowd, I would say, of overwhelmingly lost people. People inquisitive, but not really in Christ. And so they're coming to hear him speak. If you were a true gospel preacher, a real Bible teaching preacher, what would you preach? Would you really preach, you know, hey, how to pray better, or how to read your Bible better? No, that wouldn't mean anything if they're not in Christ. So what would you preach? You would clearly preach the gospel. And what you see is Jesus not only preaching the gospel, but it's almost like he's front-loading the gospel. There's no trickery here. It's not, hey, kind of draw you into this, and then all of a sudden, we got you. Yeah, you know what I mean? This is none of that going on. And clearly, as Jesus preaches, he preaches this very strong message, calling people in verse 26 to come to me. He keeps dealing with the idea of discipleship. He deals with it in verse 26. He deals with it in verse 27. He deals with it in verse 33. And as he's doing this, he's calling people to genuine faith and real following him. Now remember, as we study this out, I kind of laid a foundation on Sunday morning. But let me remind you, the word Christian is not found in the Gospels. You would think out of all places it would be found, it would be found there, but it's not until the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's after the death, burial, and resurrection. But what is a Christian? It's a little Christ. It's a follower of Christ. I mean, could you imagine someone saying this? I'm a Christian, Jeremy, but I don't follow Jesus. Really? Because according to Scripture in John chapter 10, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and I place them in my hand, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand." Jesus says, true sheep, his true sheep, not only hear his voice, and he knows them intimately, but the truth is, not only that, they follow him. True sheep follow the shepherd. And so actually, we live in a world, a culture where so many people claim Christ, but they're not in Christ. And Jesus is calling people to come to me. We even looked at other passages, even in John chapter 5 and really verse 40, dealing with the idea of coming to me. It's a gospel call. Jesus is calling all people, come to me. But not just that, as he talks about the idea of hatred, we came to the conclusion, he's not telling you to go around and hate everybody. I mean, that's like an anti-Christian message. But we came to the conclusion this is actually a Hebraism in the culture of showing you this, that clearly, you know, as a believer, you're supposed to love people, even loving the enemies. But the idea is that you just love Christ that much more that in comparison, it's like hatred. Or as we kind of came to that conclusion that Sunday morning was in Matthew 10:37, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he's really showing you a way of comparison because actually, if we love people on the same level as Christ, that's called idolatry. And he will have no idols. He's calling all people to forsake all idols of human relationships for the one true God. And if you're unwilling to do this, he says, I am so sorry, you cannot be my disciple. That's serious, isn't it? That's a clear call of repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We can't save ourselves. That's why, again, we don't clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. We come to him to clean us up. If you could clean yourself up, you wouldn't need Messiah. This is why Jesus came, though, because you're not Messiah. So as we look at this, we realize that conclusion was, really, Sunday morning was a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. And I ask that question, do you love Christ supremely? I think if you're really following Christ, I think you'd probably say, well, I want to. And God is always he's always testing our love in me. Do you love me? And so the truth is, you look at this is a great reminder because when a person loves Christ supremely, it's like at that moment of salvation, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. But actually, even as a believer, when we love Christ supremely, it's like it puts our whole life in order. We don't go after our sin. We don't go after selfish ambition. Our future gets aligned right. Our life gets aligned right when we place him first and love him supremely. And we're the most happy, aren't we? I like as one author put it, you know, the idea is that we are most joyful when we're most satisfied in him. You find your joy and satisfaction in Christ alone, and you will find that you will find life. And that's what life's about. And so we look at that, and that's number one. But go even further. Verse 27 dealt with the idea of bearing the cross and coming after him. And we came to that conclusion of this. Is a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who surrendered to Christ fully. We even looked at Christ going to the cross and what that even looked like in a practical way. And we kind of gave you these ideas of this. You know, that cross bearing is a sign of total submission to a higher authority. If you're going to bear the cross, you will totally submit to the higher authority. Actually, cross bearing is actually a public display of humiliation. Live for Christ and pay the price. As you begin to consider the truth is it's a public display, and those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Actually, cross-bearing is this willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. And actually, it's not just a one-time thing, is it? Because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. It's the idea of a living sacrifice. You keep climbing back onto the altar and submitting yourself to the Lord, and it leads to true and real life. And actually, here's the idea of surrendering fully. I ask the question, even then, are you fully surrendered to the Lord? This is a hard message. But you go further, and then we talk about, really, last night, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. They think. We dealt with the idea of emotional decisions are shameful. They don't last. I mean, you think of the emotional decisions of building this tower, the structure, and you don't have the money to really finish it all, and it becomes a mockery within their culture at that time. And so emotional decisions for Christ are shameful decisions. Actually, wise decisions are humble, they're thoughtful, they're serious. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's coming, and yet he's coming as a conquering king. And if you're not in Christ, then humble yourself. He's not here yet. Actually show humility and thoughtfulness and seriousness. Ask him, what are your terms of peace? And you know what they are? Simply, he's already stated them. They are repent and believe. Turn from your sins to Messiah. Trust in Messiah alone, and he'll save you. So when you begin to consider this, the idea is it comes down to all or nothing. Now look at verse 33. I'm almost right to this. Somebody like, Jeremy, help us here. Okay, here we go, ready? Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And really, he kind of came to the conclusion of what's Jesus asking for. He's asking for everything. He doesn't need your money. Did you know that? But where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where you place your money is clearly where your heart is. So you begin to look at that, it's a kind of a reality check, isn't it? We kind of realize that a person who really comes to Christ, they renounce all. It's like all or nothing. And actually, that word for the idea of renounce or even forsaking, it is in a continual sense of you're constantly renouncing, constantly forsaking all that you have for Christ. Actually, as a believer, you realize this. Every true Christian is an owner of nothing, but a steward of everything. And that's our conclusion, it says. Now, consider this. If you live this way, genuinely submitted, surrendered, you live in a sense of longing to love Christ supremely. You're submitting to him consistently. You're considering the cost of what it means consistently because you're weighing it out, and it's so worth it to live all for him. What will happen? That person will make an impact constantly in this life. That person is the one God truly uses, isn't it? Now, God can use anyone, and God can use lost people to preach the gospel and people can say it. That's what's kind of amazing. The Bible says even the rocks could cry out, in a sense. But actually, God's delight is in those believers who are fully submitted and counting the cost, weighing it out, and constantly serving him and loving him supremely. And when you do that, you will make an impact constantly. That's tonight's message. Number four, if you've been going on with the series, is this. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who makes an impact constantly. They're actually like salt. And Jesus says, salt is good. Now again, what does that mean though? Okay, now, as we look at the passage, here we go for tonight's message. You know, some of you are like, oh no! Okay, here we go, okay. I am the longest, but you're going to love Pastor when I get back. Okay, so anyway. Alright. You look at verse 33, and if you're not careful, you can stop there. But actually, and even right here in my scriptures, you know, I've got this passage here, I have this, there's this little, you know, little line here. It says salt without taste is worthless, okay? That's kind of like helped me see this, and it's almost like it's a new idea, a new thought, okay? Actually, it's not a new thought. It works perfectly and goes right with the message. Actually, as you begin to literally translate this, you literally could come to the end of this and say, you know, he cannot be my disciple in verse 33, and say, therefore, comma, salt is good. Because it goes right along with the message. Now, I will tell you this. I'm going to say something that's going to sound really heretical. And I'm going to have to explain myself. But here we go. Don't leave yet, okay, before I can explain myself. Here it is. Ready? Not everything in the Bible is inspired. Scary to say that. Okay, well, hold on. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Okay. Chapter references are not inspired. You know, they were put in to help us kind of navigate through the scriptures. You understand that? So there was no, if you look at any original, there is no chapter numbers. There are no verse numbers either. And again, sometimes even in the chapter numbers, sometimes they get it perfectly. I mean, it's like right. And other times, like, they messed up on that one. It should have been a couple verses down. You know what I mean? But it's interesting because those are not in the original. So the numbers are not in the originals. Again, we place it in there to navigate. Could you imagine us having to try to navigate that with like a scroll right now? That'd be awful, okay? But here we go. We have it in front of us. So that's my my heresy for tonight, okay? So that's not my heresy. But anyway. So therefore, salt is good. As it continues on, Jesus is commending true believers who live this way. They're like salt, and that's actually good. But actually, in our culture, we kind of go, hey, like, hey, what do you mean by that, Jeremy? And let me give you some ideas here. First of all, within this context here, number one, true Christians who follow Christ, they flavor a sinful world with good taste. They're like salt. Salt was actually, in their culture, was used for flavor. You can see that even right there in the immediate context. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? So you're seeing the idea of taste and flavor right there in front of you. Because true Christians who follow Christ, they actually flavor a sinful world with good taste. Now you can consider, I mean, imagine a world without flavor. Now some of you have imagined that because of your COVID in the past. You're like, the coffee is awful. You brush your teeth like, sick, you know, whatever. Okay, so you might have that experience. But have you ever had mashed potatoes without anything on it or in it? And you're like, you know what I mean? It's kind of like, yeah. You know, I love flavor. Don't you love flavor? I like fresh corn on the cob, maybe steamed or even grilled or something like that. And all of a sudden you butter it up a little bit, maybe put a little bit of salt, maybe some pepper on that. And all of a sudden you're like, you bite into it and it's like heaven in your mouth. You don't talk about it. Some of you are like, Jeremy, stop. I haven't eaten. You know, I haven't eaten either. So, okay. But I think about flavor. How many of you like chips and salsa? Okay. Yeah. Like I love that. We had to eat some of that today. It was so good. There was almost a near accident, an accidental death even today during lunch. Okay, we'll talk about that later. But it's like the chips and salsa, the flavor. You never know. I love going to chips, like restaurants, Mexican restaurants, but you never know what it will be like. And sometimes our kids would kind of be this way. You get the chips, you kind of taste the chip, and you kind of realize, they need some salt on it. And so sometimes the kids say, hey, can I do it, Dad? You know, they wanted to salt the chips and stuff. And sometimes even the salsa itself might be a little bit bland, a little bit, maybe need a little bit of flavor. So, you know, you might have a little bit of salt that you even put on the chips. Well, the idea here is Jesus is saying true believers who follow Christ, it's like it's good because they're like salt. And you flavor the sinful world with good taste. I mean, you go to an area of a world without any Jesus. And man, it's the flavor is awful. And then you think about Christians in the work atmosphere around them with a lot of unbelievers, and sure enough, the unbelievers, they're like, man, this give me a job, and they don't pay me enough, and all kind of this. And what's the believer doing? They're trying to change the subject. You're trying to actually point them to the Lord. You're trying to you know, exalt the Lord. You're trying not to live in such a complaining atmosphere. You're trying to walk in the Spirit, you know. And actually that believer makes an impact. People are like, man, you know, what's your problem? Sometimes they get mad at you because you're a hard worker, you know, with a smile on your face. They're like, stop doing that. You're making the rest of us look bad or something, you know what I mean? But when you really follow Christ, I mean, I would ask this question to you in a practical way. Is your marriage, for those of you who are married, is your marriage a better marriage because you're in it? Because of Christ in you and flavoring and changing you? Is your family, think about even like the teenagers in the room, is your family a better family because you're in it because of Christ in you? Is this church a better church because of Christ within you and he's affecting you and so you're affecting people even at the church? Is your community and your world a better world because of that? And you think about Christ and you think about even a lost world. I think of a lot of things. I think one of those things would be is a number of years ago in Charleston, South Carolina on a Wednesday night, just like this. A kid came and sat in through a prayer meeting and waited for the right time and then began to open fire and begin to kill people. I mean, it was racial. It was It was evil. It was of the devil. It was just satanic. And what's amazing is I do remember them having the, kind of like the pre-trial where they've caught the kid, and here he is, he's there, and then they're talking to him, and there are people who actually lost their relatives. And I remember seeing this, and I thought, they probably won't play this again. But sure enough, you had people who are looking at this kid and saying, listen, you killed my mom, or you killed my pastor. And you know what? God can save you. If you turn to Christ, he can save you. We forgive you. You turn to Christ. And they're calling the kid to Christ. And you're thinking, what? That's not normal. I think of Jim Elliot, and many of you know the story of those missionaries in the 50s that flew in there and came to the Akan Indian tribe and there in South America, and these were known as murderous tribes, and they began to have this connection, and then through that process, they even said, we have weapons, and if they attack us, we will not kill them. And so at some point, they're thinking they have a good connection, then all of a sudden they end up getting speared, and they died. It was a major ordeal. Went worldwide news and all that kind of stuff. And what happened to Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife? She takes her kid, and she moves into the tribe. It wouldn't mess really with the women, and so sure enough, she, under the strength and the power of the Lord, she moves in with the tribe and she begins to minister the gospel to that tribe. And actually, it's amazing because most of that tribe seemed to convert to true Christianity. It's crazy to think about how when God really affects you and you live for Him, what happens? You affect people all around you. So a genuine person who follows Christ, a true Christian who follows Christ, they flavor the sinful world with good taste. Is this you? Then I would say number two, true believers who follow Christ are actually agents of preservation in a sinful world. I mean, salt was also used as preservation. You understand that? It's like, I mean, we think about in our own culture, could you imagine, because we have such preservation in the sense, we even have refrigeration. What if we had no refrigeration or no preservation? Okay, that would be bad. You know, you go on your summer vacation, you know, and you think it's awesome. You leave and it's hot, and you're like, man, we're going to the lake or something. You know, we're going to the beach and something. You think that's sweet. When you come back and you didn't realize that when you left on Monday, and now it's been almost a week. You come back and the fridge is. You open up the door initially of the house, and it's like burning up, and you're like, oh no, we lost power. And then you go to the fridge and you open that up. You know, neighbors start screaming, you know, thinking, what in the world is this smell? I mean, it just reeks. You close that fast. Maybe you can go to the garage. You got a deep freezer, you know, there and got some of your meats or something like that. And sure enough, you open that up. But you're wondering why there's a trail of blood near there. You know, so it's like you open it up and sure enough, you start to maybe even throw up because it's just the stench was so awful because it just. And then you consider a culture back then. How would they preserve things? Well, one of the things they would do is they'd preserve meats that way. They would use salt. And just like in our culture, we somewhat do the same things at times. But you think about this. You kill the animal, you better eat it. I mean, you make the bread, you better eat it. You know, you milk the cow, you know, and it says, you better drink it. It just doesn't last. And yet, here's this whole idea of preservation. And can I tell you this? Jesus is the greatest picture of preservation and salt in the world that he lived, and even in our modern day. As you look at this, I wanted you to see this. Watch how Jesus is being used as preservation. Because again, what if you took away all the preservatives out of the culture? The culture starts to have a stench, and it decays fast. And so when you look at this, I want to back you up just a little bit to see Jesus as he does. Go to chapter 13 for a minute, and look at verse 1. It says, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Notice verse 2 of chapter 13. And he answered them and said this, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I mean, is that why that happened to them? These people were killed, their blood was mingled with the sacrifices, that's why it happened with them? And Jesus knows the answer. Verse 3, he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's calling people to repent or perish. Go further, verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you not think that so this tower falls and people die? He says this, do you not think that those were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? Is that why that happened to those people? And he says, no, I tell you in verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Actually, if you go even further, look at verse 22. And he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And look at verse 23. And some said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Is it just few? And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's not saying work for your salvation, but he's saying you better put forth every effort that you don't miss out on genuine salvation. Strive. As you consider that even further, you go then into chapter 14, and you have verse 1 of chapter 14, where now Jesus, he goes to heal this man. And I love this because it says, one Sabbath, and it's like highlighting Sabbath because he's going to heal on the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants. Remember what the Jewish people had done? They had taken something like the Sabbath and they began to make their own man-made laws to it. And actually, they began to raise those laws above the laws of God and the laws of Scripture. And so this is their problem. They're waiting to see what will he do. One Sabbath, it says, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, religious crowd, they were watching him carefully. What will he do? And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. What's that? It seems to be an excess fluid of some sort, like a cancerous tumor. So the guy's got some significant problems. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying this, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. You can imagine this. This is kind of a funny one because he's saying, listen, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they don't want to answer because if they answer, they're incriminated. And so they're like, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're like, well, that looks really smart. Okay, you can't answer? Can you not speak or something? Because they don't want to look bad, but they look even dumber. Okay, but that's the whole point. Because of what they're doing. He says this, but they remained silent. Then Jesus, he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox, has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull them out? And they could not reply to these things. He's saying this, you will help an animal on the Sabbath. And here's a person who clearly needs help. And you just overlook that. You are so messed up in your ethics. The truth is, you can imagine, I remember even just a number of years ago, during when all those Planned Parenthood videos had come out, you know, the whole idea was, well, you took those videos, you know, in a bad way, in a sense, but they were true footage. And here are these little baby parts, these little hands and these little feet and things like that, the harvesting. And that same summer, there was a lion that was killed in Africa. Remember that? Some guy who was kind of a game hunter and he actually had to go into hiding because of him killing this lion, which is interesting in one sense, and I'm not trying to make a joke about it, but where's the uproar on the other side where all these babies are being slaughtered and no one seems to sort of care? We live in a culture where everything's messed up. It's just mixed up and messed up. In a culture without God, people do everything much right in their own eyes and they seek to live their own way. Then you go further in this, because Jesus is going to teach them, in this passage, he teaches them a parable about the wedding feast in verses 7 through 11. Actually, as he comes to the end of that parable teaching about this, he says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's calling the religious crowd to humble yourselves. Because they kept trying to get the highest and the best seats. They kept trying to throw the parties so they would be invited to their friend's party. They would get great seats and everyone would know them. It's all about self. It's all about being seen. And he's saying, if you don't humble yourselves, you won't get it and you won't make it. He actually goes further. If you look at the next little section, verses 12 really through verse 24, he's dealing with this idea of a banquet. And he said to the people out inviting, don't go out and invite all the friends and people you know, so again, you get the best seats in a sense, but you need to go out and invite the poor, verse 13, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, and you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Now, they're hearing this, and they're all feeling conviction. They all feel the guilt of God. As they're feeling this conviction, what do you do with that conviction? And look what happens in verse 15. Then one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, said, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's make a toast to ourselves. I mean, you're talking about the resurrection and the heavenly feast. Hey, we're all going to be there. Let's make a toast to ourselves. Actually, Jesus takes them into the story, and as he draws them into the story, he says at the end of that story in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. You think that you're headed to the heavenly banquet. If you don't humble yourself, none of you are. It's my banquet. This is like, whoa. And why is he so harsh with the Pharisees? Because they're so arrogant and so proud. He deals with them that way. It's interesting because when you think about him with the publicans and the sinners, it seems to be, man, it's like he's this friend of sinners. And yet the truth is because they see themselves as sinful with a need to be saved. But the religious crowd don't see that. They look at themselves as, I'm going to make it. I'm good. I've done that. That's what I am. And they don't see themselves as sinful people. That's the problem, because you cannot be saved. But you go further. Then we have that whole gospel presentation of verses 25 to really verse 35. And then you go to chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 for a second. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all coming. They were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Again, if he were a Messiah, he would be at my house because we're the religious crowd. But no, look at him. Eating with sinners. I think all of us who have been saved by grace, we say, praise God, he eats with sinners. But so what does he do? He tells them a parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, what does he do? He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, hey, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And just so, look at verse 7. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let me ask you a question. Who are the righteous people that don't need repentance? Are you catching the sarcasm of Christ? When the whole point here is everyone needs repentance. But if you think you're righteous, and why is there's joy in heaven when one repents, but then over the 99 that don't? Because there's no joy, there's no salvation for them. You go further at this, and you see in verse 8 the same type of thing. But now it's a woman, she has 10 silver coins, she's so, so poor, and she loses one of the coins. And so what does she do? She lights this lamp, and she sweeps her house and seeks diligently until she finds it. Verse 9, and when she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. And then he says this, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What makes heaven happy? In verse 7, it's when a sinner repents. What makes the angels who stand in the presence of God happy, which means God's happy, what makes them all happy? Well, at the end, verse 10, over one sinner who repents. Do you realize, can I tell you something? This is interesting. I'm an evangelist. Okay, you know that, all right? I've had people tell me, Jeremy, stop preaching repentance. And I say, well, there's a problem with that. Jesus preached repent and believe. I kind of want to preach the same message Jesus preached. You know what I mean? It's interesting because the Bible even tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. It's that all men everywhere would repent and turn to the Lord. And now the idea is this. I think what some people get hung up on it. They think that, well, repentance is like this work you do. Some will say, I said, no, it's not. No, God granted them the gift of repentance, the scripture says. So the reality, it's a gift from God. And yet what is repentance? It's a change of mind that leads to a whole change of direction in life. You're saying, I don't want my sin, I want Christ. It's a person who Jesus even illustrates as a person who doesn't seem to be sick. They don't need to see a physician, but a person who really feels himself as sick, what do? You turn to the physician. I need to go to the doctor finally, you know what I mean? And that's this kind of idea here of a person who's going to genuinely repent. If a person doesn't repent, if they just say, well, I'm just going to believe in Jesus. Well, let me remind you, the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. Did you know that? So the reality is, repentance, if it's genuine belief in Christ, it's followed with a repentant heart, or it has a repentant heart. In other words, it's like two sides of the same coin. You don't get one without the other. And I meet some people in there, and they're all about, well, yeah, I kind of believe. But the truth is that's yes, you do, but genuine belief means a lifestyle of repentance. Actually, you know what they call many believers in the state, in like Russia, Soviet Union area, like kind of that area back in the day, and even in our modern culture, sometimes the believers over there are called, they call themselves repenters. It's not just a one-time repenting that you do, initially for salvation, yes, but the reality is then you have a lifestyle of repentance. You're constantly serving Him. But you look at this, then you have the probably maybe the greatest thing in this chapter where we kind of think of as a parable of the Lord. It's the prodigal son, or maybe the prodigal sons. And remember what happened? In verse 11, he said, there's a man who had two sons, verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of portion or property that is coming to me. In the culture, you didn't get your inheritance until dad died. This kid is literally looking at his dad and saying, hey, dad, drop dead. I want my money now. I mean, everyone would have been, you know, like in the culture. And the truth is, what would they do to a kid like that in the culture? They would naturally then grab that kid, take him out into the city streets, and stone him to death. He's not worthy to live for the way he's shamed his own family and his father. But the truth is, you look at this closely, and what happens? He says, Father, give me the portion that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, his younger son, he gathered that all he had there. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He began to just spend it wildly and have parties, and there were prostitutes involved. I mean, this is just an evil way of living. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. He went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him to the fields to feed pigs. Okay, this is a Jewish boy feeding pigs. This is low of lows. Not just that, as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, he just wanted the carob pods. I mean, this is a pig food. He's wishing he could just even have that. Yet no one gave him anything. He's destitute. And when he came to himself, and that's what happens. When you really come to Christ, you come to an end of yourself. Because it's not about you, is it? You come to an end of yourself. Here he is. He's come. What does this guy do, though? He comes to himself. And he starts to see his sin. He says this, wait a second. Now, how many of my father's hired servants have enough, have more than enough bread, and I perish with hunger? Here's what I'm going to do. I will arise. I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, that's interesting. Because he didn't say, hey, Dad, I kind of did you wrong. He's saying, no, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and before. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. And he says this, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he said, so that what he did? He's thinking this, and now he doesn't. He arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. How would his father see him from a far way? Because his father's been watching for him, waiting. And he sees him at a long distance, and what does he do? His father sees him, he felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and kissed him. Now, this is amazing, because the nature of the Greek language of him running, it's actually shameful. He's running, and it's like flaunting his legs. I mean, everything about it, when the culture would have been awfully shaming himself to get to the son. If he doesn't make it to the son before the townspeople recognize who that is, they will kill his son. So here he is, sacrificing himself, shaming himself in that sense. He runs, he embraced him and kissed him, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, no, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Seems though he didn't have shoes on, probably. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. There's rejoicing, there's festivities. Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and he drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked, hey, what do these things mean? I mean, what's going on? And he said to him, well, your brother has come and your father has killed a fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. And his brother said, amen. I've been praying for him for so long. This is so exciting. Actually, if you're following me, you realize I eisegeted that. Okay, here we go. Ready? Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. I will not go in. And so watch this. What happens? Then it says that his father came out and entreated him. Before you're not careful, I think you can you look at this passage and we see the first son. And who does he represent? Well, like the publicans and the sinners. Who does the second son represent? He actually represents the Pharisee. I will not go in. And his father comes out and entreats him. Can I tell you something? There's even a love of God for the Pharisee. That's pretty crazy. But what happens? He entreats him. But he answered his father and he says, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Okay, liar, never, ever have you ever messed up, you know? And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Where's my party? You can kind of even. But when this son of yours, who didn't even say his brother's name because he's getting, this son of yours, you know, he's blaming his dad, you know, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is actually yours. I mean, and don't go too far in this whole idea, but like within the story, what's going on? The idea is, what are you talking about? You've already gotten your inheritance. What are you complaining about? And then he says this, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. If I were to ask you, what's chapter 15 all about? You know what it's about? It's what makes God and heaven happy. And you know what that is? That's when sinners repent. So let me ask you a question. What makes you happy?
My truck. Hello, Cole. Jeremy. Yeah.
Like, shouldn't it be the same thing that makes heaven and God happy? I think sometimes, again, we kind of get so pulled away. And you're looking at Jesus as this unbelief. Jesus is the greatest evangelist who ever lived. He is the gospel himself. I mean, it's amazing. And yet here he is. He's this agent of preservation in a sinful world. God's called us to be agents of preservation. And if we're not careful, we lose focus on this. And there are people all around us who are dying and are going to hell. I remember even in college back in the day hearing this from the president. He would say, a reminder, hey, the most sobering reality in the world today is what? And we'd all respond saying that people are dying and going to hell today. And the idea, to this day, I remember that. And you begin to consider this whole idea of that God uses people to reach people. That's how he's ordained it. So before you say, well, you know, God's going to save who he's going to save. Well, that's true, but he uses people. Read Romans 10. Don't just read Romans 9. There's Romans 10 there too. And how will they hear without a preacher? And so we go and we preach the gospel. So true believers that follow Christ, they're agents of, you know, agents of preservation. They're actually flavor a sinful world with good taste. And as we look back at the passage of Scripture where we started, so we can conclude here, watch this. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, that's verse 34, how shall its saltness be restored? You could also say this. Maybe a point would be this. I'm not going to go on this point, but real salt seeks purity or it's pure. Did you know that? This is what's weird about this passage. If you're not careful, you read this, and if you understand salt or science a little bit, you might go, well, this is something's wrong here. Because if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? Actually, real salt never loses its taste. That's what makes it salt. And the idea there is what does that mean then? Well, there is There is a phony salt in their culture called gypsum. The idea is it would be an improper mixture that would get often from the Dead Sea, and they would come up with this stuff called gypsum, and over time, gypsum would lose its salty flavor. And so it showed itself to be inauthentic, and it was worthless. What would you do with it? Well, it's not good for anything. I mean, he even describes that. He says this, it's of no use, either for the soil. Don't put it on the soil, you'll ruin that. Don't put it on the manure pile. So what, you just going to throw it out and cast it on the roads and the streets just to be trampled upon because it's worthless, it's useless. Maybe you'd put it this way. True salt is useful, while phony salt is useless. Jesus is simply saying, I'm not interested in the phony. I'm calling the real deal. And so as true believers, what do? We long to be useful. A casual disciple is a person who's of no use to Christ. I'm not interested, he's saying. I'm looking for the real deal. And true believers seek purity, don't we? We long to be pure as he is pure and holy like he is holy. So when we kind of conclude this, he finishes off with this way. He says this, it's thrown away, and then he concludes the message and says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody has ears to hear. I sometimes tell this, it's kind of funny. I say, do you not realize that we up here, who likes preach, you know, whatever, that I can see you down there? Do you not realize I'm like, I'm not that far away, especially right in this room. You know what I mean? I'm like, I can, and I say that because I feel like sometimes as a preacher, it's like once you step up and get behind, you know, this, like, it's almost like, you know, they can't see me anymore, you know. We've been in church services where my wife and I are sitting there, and I hear click, 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 click. What was that noise? Then we look over, and here's this lady. She's just clipping her nails all over the floor, and you're like, sick, you know. It's like people are knitting, you know, but, you know, and you're like, and would you really knit if Christ is in front of you, talking to you? You know, that's how I pay attention, Jesus. You know, really? This is like the Messiah? It's interesting now. I mean, I've been in church services where it's like I'm preaching. I'm like 5 minutes into the message. Okay, I'm not far into it. And I hear someone snore. Okay. And it's not that they're just snoring. You know, it's like they snored so loud that it woke them up. They're like, and then they're like, trying to kind of cover it over. And I'm telling you, I'm trying not to laugh. I'm trying not to even look over, you know, at this person. And what's crazy about this, I've had people where they are sleeping the whole way through the message. Now, again, they could have a long day at work. It could be all kinds of stuff. But then afterwards, they've talked to me and said stuff like, hey, Jeremy, that was, I think, the greatest message I've ever heard. I'm like, well, praise the Lord. Liar! You liar! You know, not everyone has ears to hear. Actually, I had finished the message at one point, and a guy, he came up to me and he said this. He said, if you can't say what you're going to say in 30 minutes, you need to sit down and be quiet. And I started laughing. Like, and then I realized, oh, you're like serious. And the reason I started laughing was because literally there were two guys in front of grown men in tears talking about what God was doing in their life. And so that happened. And here's another guy that happened. He's talking about what God's doing. And then this guy says, can't say what you're going to say in 30 minutes. You know, you sit down, shut up, be quiet, you know. And I'm like, I said, really? I said, he says, yeah. I said, how come when we go to, you know, the foreign field, we go out of the country and we have people, you preach in an hour and they go, what are you doing? Why are you stopping? And keep going. And he goes, yeah, right. Like where? So I start naming all these places we've been and that people have said this, you know? And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you like football? Yeah. Do you ever watch sports? Could you imagine if the game's not done in 30 minutes, we're out of here. You got stadium seats, but I'm out of here, you know, because they're not done. You know, I'm stomping out. You know, could you imagine being in a college course, you know, and you're studying, and then you say to the instructor, oh, I'm so sorry. If you can't say what you're going to say in 30 minutes, you better sit down and shut up. Why is it that if a preacher goes over, in a sense, you know what I mean? Now, I get it. You can wear people out, and I sometimes am guilty of this way. You know what I mean? But the idea is, well, wait a second. Not everyone has ears to hear. Have you ever been sitting in a message, though, and you're like, wow, he's talking to me. Or, God's talking to me. It's almost like the arrow shot at random, but it's not random. It's like, find you. you're like, and I think of my friend, Will Galk, and sometimes I've heard him preaching stuff in the past, and Will preach, and he's got this way, and sometimes I'll start laughing, like, and all of a sudden I realize, oh, he's talking to me. It's like the dagger went on me. I'm like, ouch, that hurt. He's talking to me. Those who have ears to hear, Jesus is saying, if you hear the message, I'm talking to you. Respond to it. Don't walk away from here unchanged. He's calling lost people to humble themselves then and turn to Christ then. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, if you've never been truly born again, humble yourself and respond to Christ alone. Turn to Him alone. You can cry out to Him now. It doesn't have to be a special service. It can be after the service. But I'm telling you, don't wait. I've been in services, and sure enough, I'm talking to this one girl, and I remember as we worked through the gospel with this girl, I asked her, what's holding you back from trusting in Christ alone, turning from your sins to Him? And she was contemplating this, and she finally looked at me with a big smile and lit up on her face, and she says, nothing. I want to get saved now. And honestly, probably at the time she said nothing, that probably was the time she probably really did get saved. But at that point, it's like formality. So what do? Well, then you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You humble your heart and your life. You turn to Christ alone, trusting Him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. And so I look at you. If you're here without Christ, turn to Christ. If you're here in Christ and God is speaking to you about you making an impact constantly, then start walking with Him deeply, loving Him supremely, surrendering constantly and fully to Him, and counting the cost. Think about what it means. Think about eternity. Do you ever do that? I mean, are you really going to be living that long? We don't know. This may be your last year. I could die this weekend on my way up. That's why you don't waste it. You want to seek to give every opportunity as much as you know how to live fully surrendered to Him, and you'll see how God will work in you. And when you let God work in you, guess what He does? He works through you. So may God help you make an impact constantly and be a genuine follower of Christ. Let's pray tonight.